A King Indeed, Matthew 4. Matthew 4 corresponds most wonderfully with Numbers, the fourth book of the Pentateuch. It is the story of the wilderness and follows the priestly anointing in the book of Leviticus. Thus, the first five chapters in Matthew are a miniature expression of the first five books of Moses. In Matthew 1, we have Christ's beginning, the Genesis of Matthew. His exodus out of Egypt is in Matthew 2. His priestly inauguration in Matthew 2. His wilderness journey in Matthew 2. While Matthew 5:2 introduces the Deuteronomic character of Christ's ministry, the second giving of the law, the very meaning of Deuteronomy. In fact, in the five divisions into which the book of Matthew easily falls, we also have a Pentateuch. Who dares say, in the face of such unmistakable evidence, that the Bible is not the inspired Word of God? Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Matthew 4, verse 1. As we have noted, the Lord had fulfilled his own responsibility as man before God in the 30 years of his private life at Nazareth. Now he comes forth from that retirement to take his public place as mediator for others, and thereby assumes their responsibility before God. He has been anointed and publicly acknowledged as the chosen one for this office. Therefore, he is now to be tested by the world, the flesh, and the devil as to his fitness for the service assigned to him. He must be worthy of the honor conferred upon him. He must prove himself master of everything. Satan is given the first opportunity to defeat this apparently defenseless man. He has no hedge whatsoever round about him. He comes into the poverty of the creature, absolutely at the mercy, as it were, of the adversary. We are impressed with the manifest weakness of this glorious wrestler. He is stripped for the contest. He was led into the wilderness that he might be tempted. He is absolutely yielded to and controlled by the Spirit of God. In a scene of absolute desolation, yea, more, of awful danger, in the midst of wild beasts, a contrast to the Garden of Eden in which the first Adam fell, without one single comfort, no human friend, no shelter, and no food, this heavenly man is tested as to whether he is the Son of God. Circumstances were all against his claim. He was alone. The fast was not only from physical food, but also the fellowship of heaven was lacking. It was a fast indeed. When his fast was ended, he hungered. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Matthew 4, verse 2. There was a limit to the fast, 40 being the number of trial and probation. It was a preparation to meet Satan. If the Son of God had met him immediately following his anointing with the Spirit, before he was tried by the poverty, danger, and need of the wilderness, it would appear as though he was protected by his Father, hedged about, as it were. But no, there was a due time for the devil to appear. The supreme moment, he hungered. This was Satan's opportunity, and he takes advantage of it. For though Jesus was the Son of God, he emptied himself of his power and wealth that he might come into the poverty of the creature, the conditions of frail humanity, and these in their utmost straitness. The first Adam failed in a garden where everything spoke of God's love and care for the creature whom he had made. The garden was especially prepared and furnished for him. He also had a companion, a help, meet for him, to comfort and cheer his solitude. Real want there was none. Only one thing was denied him, and in that very denial there was hidden a blessing. The weakness of the creature was owned. He was dependent upon God for his care and sustenance, but this was only a witness to the tender arms of love that were around him, on which he had but to lean hard to feel their strength. But the last Adam, the second man, is not so sheltered. He is apparently neglected and unloved. The garden is gone. In its place is a barren waste, a desert where even nature itself refuses to yield its substance to feed its creator. For 40 days he fasts, and then, with the hunger of those days of abstinence upon him, the tempter comes with the same insinuation of God's wisdom, though a different interrogation, that he found effectual in the case of the first Adam. The first temptation, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4:3-4. That is, prove that you are the Son of God. Let your power be manifested in this time of need. Why should the beloved of the Father be hungry and desolate when it is in his power to remedy his condition? He need not wait for circumstances to change. He can easily adjust them himself. The need is real, the hunger sinless. Why then not put forth his power and make the stones of the ground to minister to his necessity? Satan becomes very solicitous for this man of whom already he is afraid. He would see his credentials as to sonship. The suggestion is so simple and plausible, the reason of it so obvious, the inclination to minister with what power we have to our own necessities. This, to any of us, naturally would appear to be no evil suggestion at all, no temptation whatsoever. But the Lord's answer serves to show us that we have a deep, crafty enemy with whom we have no power to cope except by the word of God, which the last Adam uses in all three of these temptations. We need to observe closely this battle, for such it is, that we may learn how to wield the sword dexterously. For the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The battlefield may appear to be narrow, the points of attack few, the weapon employed weak, but herein lies one of the excellencies of Scripture, that its principles, though simple, are yet freighted with divine wisdom and weighty with divine power to meet our every need. The Lord makes use of this one weapon with which he is equipped to defeat the adversary, while the Spirit gives it edge, therefore it is sufficient. How marvelous that, as a man, the Lord takes the creature's place in absolute subjection to the authority of God. The verse of Scripture which he quotes, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," is part of a passage which makes this doubly evident. It shows that God directly designed the path of trial and testing in the wilderness to teach his people his wonderful solicitude for them. "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, and neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man liveth not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Deuteronomy 8:3. Christ had proved this word of God sufficient for these 40 days. His life had been sustained and nourished by the truth. He had lived by it, and though he was now hungry, yet he was alive and well and able to wield the sword of God's word. Notice it is as man he speaks, and it is of man these things are written. He did not come in the glory of the Godhead to walk and talk with men, but he came in weakness, in the path of humiliation, to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. He came as man to work out redemption for men. Thus, he cannot put forth divine power to deliver himself. Appetite may crave, need may clamor. He feels these desires as other men. If this were not so, his humiliation would not be complete. But this is the difference between the new man and the old man. Jesus feels the need, but this is no impelling motive to him. He has but one incentive in life, to do the will of God. He has taken upon him the form of man for this purpose alone. Shall he now fail and do his own will? Nay, nay, he will do nothing of himself. He waits his Father's command. He lives by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He demonstrates that the word is practicable. It can be lived in the world by the spiritual man. Satan finds it impossible to move him to take himself out of his Father's hands, but yet he is not baffled. He has another scheme. He will try him as to his soulish nature, the second temptation. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and sitteth him upon a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Matthew 4, verses 5 through 6. Notice the devil's power. The city and temple were the figure of God's dwelling place, Christ and his people being the antitype. Hence, Satan puts him in the place that belongs to him as the last Adam, the pinnacle or highest place in God's tabernacle, king of the universe of God. Then he commands him to cast himself down from this exalted place, which is exactly what Jesus would have done spiritually as well as literally, had he obeyed this arch enemy. The devil assured him, bringing the leverage of God's word to bear upon this, that he cannot be hurt. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. This implies that he compels his Father to prove his sonship. Let God come to his defense and witness by his power to his assertion that he is the Son of God. Give God the opportunity to prove your boast and establish your claim as his son before the universe. But the last Adam is not moved. He conquers again by the word of God, and we see in this victory that the man who lives by the word of God will be wise as to the use and misuse of Scripture. Satan omits part of the passage, In all thy ways, Psalm 91:11, from which he quotes, And those very words guard them against the abuse that he would make of them. The ways of him who in the same psalm says of Jehovah, In him I will trust, will be God's ways, and he will assuredly wait upon him for the fulfillment of his own word, and not impatiently grasp for its fulfillment before the due time. This no doubt is Satan's efforts now. For since the man refuses to move without the word of God, here now is the word to move him to act. The 91st Psalm surely refers to the Messiah. Therefore, it seems that simple confidence in God would cause him to claim and act upon it. But Jesus does not yield. He answers, Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Matthew 4:7. Thus, to tempt the Lord is to try him by our thoughts, by our impatience that cannot wait his due time, nor take the lowly path, the hidden way, and take by force, if necessary, what we desire. But the conquering man, he to whom all things belong, moved on in weakness, leaving his case in his Father's hands, waiting his own time for vindication and proof of his sonship. Yet here was the proof he could not be tempted to desire anything outside of his Father's will. The third temptation. The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Matthew 4:8-9. Satan changes his tactics completely in this third test, three being the number of manifestation, where he assails the spirit of the last Adam, for he was tempted in all points, even as the first Adam. The devil shows himself more openly than before, but this time he does not say, If thou be the Son of God. He suddenly appears to realize the fact that he cannot tempt him on this line. He has already resisted both his attacks. He will not endeavor to prove by his own power that he is the Son of God, and neither will he move his Father to prove it. Therefore, the devil now virtually says, I will prove it. I do not deny that you are the Divine One, who is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. I am sure you are what you claim, and I will give you all these kingdoms. But there's one condition. Acknowledge me as sovereign, fall down and worship me, admit my authority to give to you, in other words, worship me as your God. This is the most blasphemous temptation. It is an insult to the divine glory veiled in frail humanity. Satan is playing a desperate game and he ventures boldly to win. But he has met his master at last. He had wrested from man the sovereignty of the earth, and for 4,000 years he has triumphed in undisputed sway. But here is his conqueror, the man who is going to chain him in hell for 1,000 years and afterwards cast him into the lake of fire. The Lord answers, as he does the two preceding challenges, by the word of God, though with an indignation that was not manifest before. The enemy has shown himself and can now be called by his proper name, rebuked and bidden to depart. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Matthew 4:10. Instead of yielding, Jesus now asserts his authority as the Son of God, who, though clothed with frail humanity, is yet the seed of the woman, the destined man, who is to bruise the serpent's head. He cannot be moved from his allegiance to God, and he will have nothing out of his Father's will, nor from the hand of the enemy. He has met Satan as a man, the second man, and although there is no display of deity, no outburst of divine judgment or power, yet not only is he not defeated, but he overcomes the devil at every point, and solely by the written word of God. Its sufficiency as a divine weapon is tested to the uttermost, and this is an encouragement for us. We need nothing but faith to make it effectual, for Christ is seen here as the perfect example of faith. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Matthew 4, verse 11. The devil now leaves him, victor indeed, calm, undaunted, invincible in spirit, though no doubt weak and well nigh fainting in body. But oh, the angels came to minister with tender hands to his needs, and we are confident that they brought the choicest refreshments that heaven afforded, the nectar more rare than Jupiter sips, to the man who refused to doubt his Father's love and faithfulness amidst all the opposing circumstances which environed him. Oh, this was victory indeed, the greatest of the ages past, the beginning of Satan's eternal defeat. His sharpest arrows were aimed at this holy man, but they were rendered powerless before they ever reached his breastplate of righteousness by the shield of faith which he carried. He never let the shield down even for an instant. He stood and withstood, and finally he was alone, the honors all his own, and yet not alone, for the Father sent holy company, heavenly friends to comfort and minister unto his wants. He won the laurel crown that day, the crown of the champion of the human race, the redeemer of mankind, and now he is ready to introduce his kingdom. Now when Jesus knew that John was delivered up, he departed into Galilee. Matthew 4:12. The king is now ready for his presentation to Israel, but it is upon the basis of grace alone. As was noted, John figures the covenant of law. It had its day in the purpose and plan of God and was sent before the covenant of grace, even as John was the forerunner of Jesus. But now he is off the scene and Jesus alone has the stage. He is the prominent figure in the setting of the covenant of grace. All blessings with which grace is replete cluster around and spring from him. The king is now ready for his introduction to Israel as their Messiah, for we must constantly bear in mind that this gospel record is a Jewish book. It speaks emphatically of the kingdom which has been promised to the chosen nation, Israel. This kingdom which John announced, Jesus now proclaims by his preaching. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. The Jewish people were in expectation of their Messiah. The prophets had spoken again and again of such a future glorious reign of righteousness, peace, and joy upon the earth. with Israel's personal Messiah as its source and head, and their own nation as its center and channel of blessing to all other nations. Now the due time is at hand. The king is on the scene to set up the kingdom. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zabulon and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Matthew 4:13-16. Galilee, the portion of Israel's land which bore a decided reproach, John 7:52, was in general the sphere of the Lord's ministry, while Capernaum, as its center and the witness of his greatest miracles, was now true to its name, the City of Consolation. It had been divinely marked out by Isaiah the prophet long before, as Matthew reminds us, Galilee as the land of Zebulun and Naphtalim on the one hand, but now the Galilee of the Gentiles tells us plainly of the ruin which is manifest. Zebulun, the dweller, had fulfilled Jacob's prophecy, and dwelling at the haven of the sea was the type of Israel as a whole. The chosen nation giving up dwelling alone to mingle in fellowship in commerce with all the other nations. Now it could truly be said it was by the way of the sea, as though Zebulun was swallowed up in its waters, which was indeed the case, while Naphtali, the wrestler, had ceased to struggle and was apparently satisfied to dwell in darkness, which was but the shadow of death. But this is the very place for the light to spring up. So hither to Zebulun came a true dweller, one in whom God had come to dwell with man. And to the land of Naphtali came more than a wrestler. He came a glorious conqueror, as he had just proved. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17. Jesus takes up John's word as to the coming kingdom, for Israel must repent. They must own that they have failed as regards the covenant of law, and that God was under no obligation whatever toward them, except to fulfill his promise to Abraham. With this also comes the call for disciples, those who will share with him in the toil and service necessary to the introduction of his kingdom, and later will share his honors and his triumph. Peter and Andrew, James and John answer his call immediately. Matthew 4:18-22. They marveled, no doubt, at his condescension in choosing such poor, unlearned men for his aides in such an exalted undertaking. But it is the way of the Lord. He does not choose the wise or the wealthy of this world to accomplish his will. They would take the glory to themselves as having done something. God does not need natural qualifications to further his purposes. The one qualification that is absolutely imperative in those associated with him is dependence. He can get along with poor material and few gifts if we will only let him be the master. He will furnish all the wisdom and power if we but yield to him. He calls his men. He yet chooses them for office, as he ever did. He has not abdicated the claim to do this in favor of anyone. He is Lord and Master and guide in all his people's service. Furthermore, his call requires prompt, unhesitating obedience. The offer of the kingdom on God's part was in truth and reality. He was not mocking them. It was actually at hand. Christ shows his credentials for the office. His Father signs his ordination papers with mighty miracles, which witness is beyond question and cannot be disputed. Matthew 4:23-25. He gives powerful evidence that he is the sent one, the long-expected Messiah of Israel. He heals on every hand, lavishly blessing, delivering from Satan's power both right and left, apparently without regard to personal faith at all. This was according to prophecies which went before as regarded him. As the nation's deliverer, he brings national deliverance, and not until national criticism and national rejection appeared does the Lord ask for personal faith and confession of himself before he will perform his works of blessing. As we go on from Matthew 10, we notice that the miracles become steadily fewer, though at times he lets the streams flow out in power to the most undeserving. For who can absolutely restrain or shut up the outgushing of grace from the heart of love? Great multitudes flock after Jesus from all the surrounding country, from Galilee itself, from Decapolis, the 10, a significant number, colonial cities of Rome, from Jerusalem also, the city of prestige, vaunting itself for privileges which, being misused, were now bringing ruin upon all connected with it. They all came out to see the great prophet from Nazareth. They came to see if he was the Savior King, the restorer of the breach, the one in whom they would be blessed and therefore a blessing. The world has gone after him, said his enemies at a later time, and so it seemed for a while, but when the highly spiritual requirements of his kingdom became known, the nation refused the king. Characteristics of the kingdom, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we have the constitution of the kingdom and its laws unfolded. The character of those who shall possess the kingdom is first dwelt upon. Notice that it is the earth which these meek shall inherit. The Sermon on the Mount was not given to Christians. It is simply the law of Moses, intensely spiritualized by one who understands its every requirement and who knew what the holy law of God demanded. No honest heart who truly listens to the Sermon on the Mount will ever claim righteousness by the keeping of it. When the times of the restoration of all things come, Acts 3:21, when all men are under the sway and rule of God, then these requirements of Christ's kingdom will be enforced in the earth. The assembly, or church, gospel is that to which we should hearken today, not the gospel of the kingdom. But until Christ died as our substitute, bearing in his own body the guilt of our sins because of God's broken law, the gospel of grace was not possible. We have a different calling and are on a far different footing than were Israel under the law. To preach this sermon to the unsaved, unless for the purpose of showing them the demands of the law, and thus convicting them of their lack of this righteousness, is to wrongfully divide the word of God. Only Christians who know experimentally their deliverance from the law can enter by the power of the Holy Spirit into the precepts contained in these wonderful utterances of the Messiah of Israel. Yet this does not imply that there is no application to ourselves in this sermon by the King. But we have received a fuller revelation which completes or unfolds this partial one, even as the higher blessings transcend the lower. God is ever the same. His principles do not change. He has blessed the church with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Therefore, to take from Israel what is distinctly her own is but to impoverish her without enriching ourselves. We have the better part, the higher destiny. Let us go on to learn of it and thus rightly divide the word of God. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Matthew 5:1-2. The Lord went up. This is significant of his office. He is the king on his throne, as it were, the lawgiver revealing the righteousness of his kingdom. He begins with blessing upon the heirs of promise. There are 9 of these beatitudes, as they are called. The first 4 are distinguished from the others by the fact that they show the heart set upon the kingdom itself, therefore governed by the unseen, while yet in the midst of that in this world, which is its moral opposite. The next three show the positive energy and activity of such a hard and unceasing conflict with that which opposes it. First, and therefore of chief importance here, we have, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:3. This is in contrast with natural poverty, yet like it in respect to its own sphere. This poverty of spirit is but the negative side of faith, the having nothing, as Paul expresses it, but not yet possessing all things, 2 Corinthians 6:10. While it is not the perfect experience, still there is power in it as deliverance from this world of show and vanity. The soul's bonds are loosed, it can move and make progress. Therefore, such are blessed by the assurance from the Lord himself that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5:4. The second blessing is for those who mourn, not because of personal sin, but because, like the Lord himself, they judge the ruin that is everywhere manifest. Therefore, the world is a wilderness for them. They are alone. They long for the coming of the kingdom of God, and they shall be comforted, is the promise of love. Their tears shall be wiped away with God's own handkerchief, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Revelation 21:4. For the former things will all pass away. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. Then the next blessing follows. These meek shall inherit the earth. For we must not forget that the king is occupied with the heirs of his kingdom. These are the meek to whom he here refers. Yet this is a characteristic of his people of every age. Amid the lusts and strife of earth, they are quiet. They have ceased from their own works and have entered into the haven of rest. They have taken the shepherd's yoke upon them and have learned of him. Therefore they have become meek and lowly in heart. In this knowledge there is present blessing. Ye shall find rest to your souls, as well as future reward. Matthew 11:29. The time when the meek shall inherit the earth is the day of the kingdom to which we are here continually looking forward. This will indeed be a wonderful time in the history of this world, where strife and greed for gain has held sway for ages, and the survival of the fittest has been the rule, to behold the meek at the head of affairs. The tables will indeed be turned when righteousness shall reign. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5:6. Not merely for their own individual supply do they hunger and thirst, but craving for righteousness to be manifest in the earth. And they shall be filled, for a king shall reign in righteousness. Isaiah 32:1. It is still the kingdom aspect toward which we are looking. The king will come and put down all present rule, authority, and power, 1 Corinthians 15:24, and satisfy the longing soul and fill the hungry soul with goodness, Psalm 107:9. The next three beatitudes relate to that in which the children of God show forth distinctly their divine origin. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Matthew 5:7-9. The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, all manifest the character of God as light and love. It is directly said of the peacemakers that they shall be called the children of God. They are recognized in their relation to him, and the pure in heart shall see God. Christ himself was the full expression of these positive elements. He combined and manifested them all. As the pure in heart, he was in a world of corruption which was opposed to him, where he showed himself merciful to his murderers, constituting himself the peacemaker, having made peace by the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. His kingdom is founded in peace, therefore its heirs must be in harmony. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Matthew 5:10-11. The last two Beatitudes connected with character are followed by promises of encouragement to those of the above folk who are suffering from the consequent opposition of the world, for the world is in opposition to God, as the cross has proved. Therefore, its enmity is revealed against all those who resemble him or remind them of him. It may be disguised as at the present time, and also those who exhibit it may be unconscious of what they are doing because of the deceitfulness of the human heart. But the animus is there nevertheless, as we continually prove when we move on in the perfect will of God. The persecution to which the Lord alludes may be of two kinds, namely for righteousness' sake and for his sake. In the first case, for righteousness' sake, it is in consequence of the character we exhibit, and it is noticeable that the persecution entailed is represented as less violent and radical than that for his sake. Accordingly, the blessing pronounced is also less. The explanation of this is that with righteous conduct there is often linked no open testimony to call forth or stir up the persecution, and if the blameless character makes no claim whatever upon the beholder, it may not only be admitted, but approved and admired. But there is quite another turn when this righteous character opposes itself against the unrighteous and interferes with his pleasure or profit. Then there is a change indeed. The persecution is soon manifested. But suffering for Christ's sake is suffering as Christ, and has a corresponding reward. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The reference to a reward in heaven may appear somewhat puzzling when we admit that he is talking to his Jewish people and of the kingdom on earth. But these millennial blessings, being postponed because of their unbelief, belong to a remnant of the nation of Israel in the future, who will be brought to God in a time of tribulation such as never has been known, many of whom will be persecuted unto death. But they will be raised from the dead and receive glorified bodies 1,000 years before the rest of the house of Israel will receive glorified bodies. John saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Revelation 20:4. But besides this, and apart from martyrdom, there will also be a preserved remnant who, passing through this time of trial, will have special blessing and a peculiar protection. And to the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. Revelation 12:14. Such treatment at the world's hands only manifests the place, privilege, and responsibility before the Lord of those who suffer this twofold rejection. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Matthew 5:13. First, ye are the salt of the earth. Salt is that which resists corruption, there being in it also a permeating quality which diffuses itself unmistakably with whatever it is mixed. It influences everything, being the suited image of aggressive personality. Mere passivity is in fact inconsistent with righteousness. We are either for or against the world. We cannot be neutral. For if salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Matthew 5:13b. If it has lost the one quality that made it effectual, it is of no use whatever. Therefore, our witness of Christ, whether in word or deed, is always effective. Our presence is really felt, our influence clearly recognized. For the world is permeated and seasoned with the testimony of Christ, hence preserved from utter corruption. This leads on to the next thing, which is the place of such testimony. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 15. Then, because he adds, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, many confuse the light with the good works, which is unfortunate. These are entirely distinct, yet dependent upon one another. For instance, there can be no testimony for Christ without light, yet at the same time, if there be light, there must be some testimony. The lips must speak. But we must put first things first. The life, which is the light of men, John 1:4, will bring forth good works that will glorify the Father. Christ himself is the light that is come into the world. And if men love darkness, it is because their deeds are evil, as he himself assures. We let our light shine when we confess him boldly without fear or favor. The lamp is not to be hidden under the bushel of commerce, that is, for business reasons of gain or self-interest, but it is to be set up on high that the whole house may get the benefit of that light, and then there will be good works indeed. Israel, the kingdom people, will occupy the purpose of God, the high place, the holy city, Jerusalem, which is situated upon the hill of Zion. They are the true heirs to which he here refers. Their light will shine, undimmed in luster, throughout the world during the millennial age. And to this even the physical things in nature will respond, for the sun will shine 7 times brighter than now. The prophet of the new age, second part of the sermon. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5, verse 17. We have now before us a new and distinct section of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ here emphasizes his place as the greater than Moses, the lawgiver of the Old Testament fame. He confirms, expounds, and reveals the spirituality of the law, while at the same time he adds to and amplifies it. Furthermore, he does not hesitate to put his own interpretation upon that which was spoken by them of old time. For the law made nothing perfect, Hebrews 7:19a. And though Moses, for the hardness of their hearts, may concede some points, Christ, because of the greater light now shining, emphasizes the fulfillment of every jot and tittle of the law. Therefore, at the outset, he affirms in the most positive manner the authority of the law. But here we must consider to what this applies, for many and grave mistakes in theology have arisen from failure at this point. The law and the prophets was the recognized name for the Old Testament scriptures as a whole. They related especially to the past dispensation. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Thus, it could be said that they had now passed away, for as the sole and governing truth, they, as John, had fulfilled their course. They were only the preparation for something better and higher, though necessarily bearing witness to and establishing that which they anticipated. For no truth can, in the fullest sense, vanish away, though it may, as in the present instance, be superseded by a fuller revelation.